Okay. Well, thank you. Welcome, and thank you all for coming to week 28 of our End Times Confab, March 17th. Brother Brian, would you be so kind as to open us with prayer, please?
Certainly. Would you join me, family? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, as always, for the opportunity to come together and study your word. Holy Spirit, I thank you for your presence. I thank you for your indwelling. I thank you for your filling, and I pray that you would illuminate your word to us this morning. I pray that this morning would not be a desire or a passion to attain more knowledge or more information, more head knowledge, as we call it, but I pray it would be, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would use this time to transform head knowledge into heart knowledge. I pray that you would give us application. I pray that you would give us peace and hope and joy. I pray that you would give us your perspective concerning these things, because your perspective does not exude fear. It exudes a number of your perfect attributes and characteristics. And I pray that you would enable us to see some of this, even in our fallen state. I pray that you would enable us to see lots of these things in this study from your perspective and from your point of view, wherever possible. So I pray you would give that to us this morning, and that would be an incredible blessing and a wonderful gift. And I also pray this morning for Renee's daughter. Yes. Renee's daughter, Alicia, is that her name?
Yes.
Alicia.
Yes, Lord.
Has kind of chopped off a significant portion of her thumb and is having a skin graft, having surgery this morning in about 20 minutes. And so, Father, I pray that you would, I pray that you'd be with her, and I pray that you would be with the surgeon, and I pray that you would enable, I don't know what kind of surgery is going on or where the skin graft is coming from, and I don't need to know those things. You know them, and I pray that you would be with the surgeon. I pray that you would enable things to go incredibly well,
yes,
miraculously
Lord.
Well. And I pray also for Renee right now. I have some small degree of understanding of what it's like to have a child who's in pain, and I know Renee's dealing with that right now, and it's very difficult. There's no rest. There's no peace. There's, in a sense, there's turmoil in her being, in her spirit, even now. And so, Father, I pray that you would touch Renee. I pray that you would enable her to engage in the study in a way that's fruitful for her and pleasing to you. And I pray that you would give her a trust and a confidence in all of us in you with what you're going to do today. And I pray especially you would do that with Alicia. I pray that you would give her a trust and a confidence in you that makes no sense. And we just pray your blessing and your hand of protection. And
you're our prayer,
also, there's also there was, as Renee shared, the pain medication was virtually doing almost nothing. It was not effective. And so I pray that through the time today, I pray that she would get a pain medicine that's effective, that when she goes home from this surgery, after being cleaned and sewn back up and all that, I pray that she would go home and have pain medicine that works, so she's able to recover and not simply be in agony. So, Father, we commit all these things to you. We commit Renee, we commit Alicia, and we commit this Bible study to you. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Welcome, all. Does anybody have any current interesting stuff they want to share?
I think the numbers are down today because we didn't shame everybody again on Sunday.
We didn't show. Oh, you think that was shaving? Oh, I didn't think that was shaving. Much.
Much.
Well, Dale and I, I'll tell you an interesting story. Dale and I, about 3 years ago, right after we came here, coming from the United States, the Wild Wild West, where everybody has tons of guns, I felt naked living here, and I did something stupid. I went out and bought a shotgun. Well, I bought it. You don't actually get it here after you buy it. You pay everyone the money. They sell shotguns here. They don't actually give you shotguns. So 3 years later, still trying to get the gun out of the government, Tito, who's just a wonderful person, and Andrus have tried to help me. They said the gun was ready 4 months ago. So Andrus and I drove down to Panama City in October. Oh, the gun's not ready. You've missed another form. And so Tito, God bless him, has been calling him, and then he goes to Panama City a couple of weeks back and visits the office, and they say, yes, the gun is now ready. So Dale and I drive down to Panama City on Monday, long drive. My back does not do well with those kind of drives on those bumpy roads. And we get there. And the next morning we get up, we go to the office, and I say, okay, here I am. I have all my stuff written out in Spanish so they know exactly what I need. And he says, and I'm standing, I'm third in line, first thing in the morning, 7:30 in the morning. And the first guy has all this paperwork, and he gets all frustrated, throws his hand, and he walks out. So the guy in front of me goes up there, and I can see he's got his paperwork. And he gets frustrated, he's arguing with the guy, then he walks out. And I'm thinking, this is not a good sign. So I walk up there, and the guy nicely says, oh, yes, our computer is down. Could you please come back next week? We can't check anything. We can't do anything. And it looks like it's going to be down for a couple of days. Could you please come back next week? Well, of course, at this point, I'm feeling really dumb because of knowing what I know now about Panama, I would never would have bought the gun. Okay, because it's a very safe place to live. There's really no need for guns here. And I doubt if I'll ever buy bullets for it, even if I do get the darn thing. But at least we did something smart. The night before, we got down a little early. We had a beautiful afternoon in a nice place. We went out and had dinner on the Amador Causeway. We watched the ships coming out of the canal. So it wasn't a complete loss. But that's Panama, whenever you're dealing with anything with Panama. So that's how we spend Monday and Tuesday. All right.
I have another one I can share with you if you want another one.
No, that's okay.
No, really. I was in the United States, and they let me know my pensionado was ready.
Oh.
So I flew here to go get it, went into the office, and they said, oh, well, we can't do it because the camera's broken. And the camera is a little thing that sits on top of the laptop that takes your picture that puts it on the, you know, in your pensionado.
Mm-hmm.
I said, well, I came all the way here from the United States to get this. And they said, well, we'll let you know when it's ready. I go, how about if I go to Office Depot and buy you a new camera and we put it on top there? Anyway. long story short, I end up having to pay the extra charge to extend my tickets and stay longer just to wait for that little picture.
Well, now, and I don't know about you, but right now I feel kind of torn because I know it's really just a thing and I really shouldn't even be wasting my time with it, right? The Christian thing is just to forget about it. Well, why do I need it? Well, don't waste my time. But my worldly side is telling me, you paid money for that. And you're into it several trips, so now I can already tell you my stubbornness has taken over, and I'm probably going to make three more trips to Panama City.
It's the sunken cost fallacy, Bob.
Yes. All right. Well, let's review last week where we're at with the we discussed the Antichrist. We're in Revelation chapter 13, and we were on the false prophet, the third person of the unholy Trinity. We have the Satan as the Father, the Antichrist as the Son, and the false prophet as the Spirit. And we have been discussing last week the false prophet and his arrival and his description of what he looks like. The horns of a lamb, speaks like a dragon, he rises out of the earth. He's going to be the one to perform the miracles that gets people to worship the image of the beast or die. And he's the one who's going to be causing everyone to get marked somehow that we're going to be discussing. And so this is the person that we're in, and we're going to be finishing up today. And does anyone have any questions from last week or anything else they want to bring up? So in 2 Thessalonians, last week we talked about the coming of the lawless one by the activity of false signs and wonders, wicked deception, because those who are perishing because they refuse to love God and the truth and so be saved. And so during this time, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. We discussed this last week about, you know, why so many people just can't see things. And the reason is they don't love truth. They don't love God. They don't love the truth. They're wrapped up in the world. And so, you know, because they refuse to love the truth, they refuse to turn themselves or even attempt to look for God, he's just going to send them a delusion so they can start believing what is actually false. And Brother Dave brought that up last week. And then in Revelation 13:15, we talked about how the false prophet is going to give breath to the image of the beast so that it can even speak and cause people who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So this false prophet's got a real active role in this unholy trinity in end times. He is going to be the marketing arm. He's going to be the enforcement arm. All right, the Antichrist is going to be the Godhead whose people are going to be asked to worship. The false prophet is the one who's going to be doing all the force, the marketing and the enforcement. And the things he's going to be doing are going to seem miraculous, especially to those who are believing, who have been given the delusion to believe what is false. So now, someone last week asked, this week we consider what this image might be. So, we're told it's the image of a beast, which if you look at the Greek, it is a carving, a sculpture, something, a representation. Basically, what we were told by the second commandment not to make. Right? We're not to make images of people or beasts or things on the sea or on the earth. And so, basically, it's a violation of the second commandment. But what do you think? What do you think this image might be? It's the first question we asked.
According to the Spirit, all of them were called a beast.
Okay. Anyone else? We're going to be asked. Everyone's going to be asked to worship this thing.
Just another perspective. I'm here trying to get a wider perspective. Mm-hmm. I've got my own ideas. Sorry. Beasts were always kingdoms. Or all of them are. And this is
lion of the Middle East.
Okay.
And they're certainly destroying people right and left, beheading them all over the Middle East.
Okay. So. Other comments? Sandy.
Well, I mentioned it quickly last week, but, you know, everybody's going to see this image, right? Everybody in the world is going to see it.
Supposed to. That's
so
what it says.
If it's a statue or something in Israel or whatever, you know, I don't see us seeing it, and I mean, unless they're going to televise it or whatever. I think maybe part of the beast system, and I don't know about this, but part of the beast system, I think we need to keep our minds open, is it's going to be on our phones or on something that we carry with us, and they can put the image there. I mean, obviously, it could be on there speaking, and and keep us right up to date with what he's doing, and we could agree or not agree with the new programs, with whatever he says right on the phone, and they know right then if they got you or not.
Okay, so Sandy makes a good point. If everyone in the world is going to be asked to worship the beast, how do they do that if the image is only in Jerusalem? How does that happen? So she posits the theory that maybe this will be televised. Brian?
Yeah, televised, phone, internet, something like that. That certainly doesn't contradict that it could be a physical image in, say, Jerusalem that's also then made witnessable everywhere. And the reason I would say that is because we read in Revelation 11, we'll read it later, but the two witnesses, their death and subsequent laying in the streets for 3 days is witnessed by the whole world. And yet the whole world isn't going to be present kind of around them looking at their corpse,
right?
But they'll be able to see it because of the technology that's available today. That's one of the kind of goes in line with kind of signs of the times. There's things like that, like this kind of worldwide mark or system or beast and worshiping an image, and same with the witnesses, that the idea that everybody on the planet's going to see them, that was never possible until somewhat recently.
Yep.
You know, 100 years ago, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, That was a pipe dream. You know, that wasn't. Yep. You'd have to take some weird symbolic interpretation rather than a literal interpretation. And so it's just another one of those signs that it's possible now, and it seems to me likely that, you know, 7 billion people or 8 billion people or however many people aren't going to witness their physical bodies, but it'll be, like Sandy's saying, it'll be something that'll include both.
Yep. We haven't got to Revelation 11 yet where the two witnesses are, but this is just another something else that fits into this. There has to. These prophecies are these things that they're telling us were not physically possible in the time that these were given. They're only technologically possible in the last 100 years, Right? Wait, who had their hands up first?
Well, we need to understand what an image is. It's not a statue necessarily. It's a likeness of something that existed.
Right.
So it's a likeness of the old Islamic caliphate, the whole thing going on in the Middle East. So we have resurrected, like I said last week, with our oil money. We have poured money into them, and Hamas is making more money in the United States to send over there than anybody else. We're funding them.
But we have to focus on Christianity.
Okay.
We really have to focus, because that's where the battle is. It's really a Christian battle. Satan fighting against the Christianity and the return of Christ. So I don't disagree with you. It is a likeness. If you take the word from the second commandment, not shall make an image or graven carved image or anything, using the same Greek words, but there has to be a technological way for whole world to worship these things and the whole world to see these things. Who is next? Bob?
You know, I've always wondered how everyone in the world will... the Bible tells us that Christ is not going to come until everybody's had a chance. But there's still tribes and people groups that are out there that have no technology.
Yeah.
They have no internet. They have no phones. You just look at down in the very bottom of Panama down there by Costa Rica. I mean, I don't know if they have internet down there, you know? And so when I read this, I wonder how a whole planet, like Brian said, a planet, or how a whole people group will see this image. And I'm kind of hearkening back to what I said last week, that is it really an image, or is it an ideology, or is it something a little different than what we're thinking?
Or does it have to all be seen at the same time? Maybe it's happening in stages.
Well, that's something we haven't really brought up yet and talked about.
But, right.
I think that if it's going to be populated to everyone, that I doubt it's going to be an instant thing where everybody's, oh, it's on my iPhone, you know,
right,
or whatever. So, but I don't discount that could be a way it'll happen.
Right.
But I have just a little doubt in me about how everyone is going to.
I have a feeling.
Or see it.
I have a feeling a lot of this is going to happen in stages and not instantaneously. David, you were the next one.
So that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And this is also it, assuming that's the image, causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand of the Lord, so that no one can buy or sell with it. So it almost sounds like this image has something to do with this mark. And kind of lean towards, well, how would that happen? Maybe an information system. Kind of makes me think it's sort of a robot or a computer or something like that, even though it's not obvious. It just seems like it has something to do with the mark.
Okay.
Assuming that it is this.
Yeah, I don't disagree. I think, Brian, were you next?
Sure.
I was just going to add on to what Bob was saying here. As far as the whole world, you know, 30 years ago, we didn't have the internet. You know, hardly had the internet.
Right.
And nothing like it is now. And, you know, you see in the information age and the digital age, and I think statistically now, the total, you know, one of the prophecies that I don't know that we've looked at from Daniel 12 concerning end times says that it communicates that both travel, so movement around the world, and information will be booming. Be mm-hmm. happening. And so travel, obviously, you know, travel was the same for nearly 6,000 years until the last, you know, 100 and a little over 100 years, things have changed drastically. Now we're flying and we can go all the way around the world in less than 24 hours. Same with knowledge. They say now that the entire amount of knowledge that the whole human race possesses, information, knowledge, doubles roughly every 6 to 12 months.
Mm-hmm.
Doubles. From beginning of creation to now, doubles six,
yeah.
perhaps six
months. Used to take hundreds of years.
And so the idea, you know, Elon Musk, for example, is putting up satellites. In a right. couple of years, there will be internet access on the entire planet in every spot in the Amazon rainforest, in the Comarca, and on and on and on.
Right.
And so combine that with the continue, you know, I don't think we can even fathom where the information that continues to double and digital age is going to take us if we were to continue ticking along for another 10 years, for example.
Right.
Or 20 years. I mean, golly, 20 years from now, at that rate of doubling, yeah. What will things look like? I think it'll be almost foreign to us.
Yep. Jim? Well, 666 has been used for different things throughout the world. Even in the Bible, it's used for different things, for amount of gold and talents given to Solomon. There's a lot of different uses for it. Here, though, we're focusing on the nonstop war from the first fall of Satan to the beginning of towards the beginning of creation to the very end, his battle against God, his Son, Jesus Christ, his family, the Israelites, and his church made up of Jews and Gentiles. So that's where our focus is going to be staying. We don't believe that. We believe that they're offshoots, but we don't believe that the primary focus is Shintos, Buddhists, Muslims, Mormons. We just don't believe that's where the prophecies are leading us. Well, you could say that about a lot of religions. Look at Jim Jones and Jamestown Massacre. Look at David Koresh. You could talk about satanic cults and religions all through time. So I understand what you're saying, though. Okay. So, Strong's icon, an image, a figure, a likeness. Now, here's an interesting idea. Some believe, and I don't disagree with this necessarily, that this is a power given to either a revived Roman Empire or a power given to the papacy. The idea being that what follows in verse 15 and might cause those who would not worship the image to be slain is the command to worship by some sort of power that will be universally applied throughout the entire world, and that a single image statue in a single location could not accomplish the task of demanding worship by all throughout the world. I'm not saying this isn't correct, but I disagree with the bottom. I think, as Brian pointed out rightly and others, that with the information technology, you could project a single image from different places. But you'll find theologians who believe that the image is actually a power, like the papacy or a revived Roman Empire that issues these commands and enforces them and makes them happen at the command of the false prophet. Thoughts?
I haven't turned my TV on for a couple of months, but I bet you turn it on, you'll find people being beheaded all over the Middle East for their Christian, because they won't accept the Muslim religion.
Okay. Sandy?
Another idea, and it sounds kind of crazy, but you know, all sounds kind of crazy when you go down to it. And I understand technology now, although most people don't know about it, is that they can put pictures or images or whatever in the sky.
Exactly.
Yeah? Mm-hmm. And they're going to be using demonic power. So we don't have to go by the things that we think are real or possible.
Right.
They can put the image in the sky where everybody around the world sees it, and it can be this guy saying whatever he's going to say and stuff. That's just... You know, just keep our minds open.
You got to keep open.
If this happens, we know where it's coming from.
Yeah, I try not to close off my mind to either possibility, but if you ask me which way I would lean towards exactly what that word represents in the second commandment, which tells us not to make a graven image, which has been one of the problems throughout Christianity, throughout the Jewish world, since the beginning. People turning to other idols, the Asherah pole, And so my thinking is that I would, if somebody asked me, well, which way do you lean? I would lean towards an actual image hosted someplace and hoisted up someplace extremely holy, like the Temple of Jerusalem, that's televised and commanded by the world powers who are now in league with the Antichrist and false prophet, that everyone must worship somehow electronically, internet-wise, or some other way like that. I would lean towards the actual image being forced to speak. And that's because I think they're trying to do, the unholy trinity is trying to do everything as a false copy, as a counterfeit copy of what God commands. And so God commands no images, no false images, no creations like that. And so I would lean to them doing exactly the opposite of what God commands and actually building an image and having people worship an image somehow.
I think they go together.
They go together.
Having the image there.
Mm-hmm. But could it be this? Yeah, I don't know, I guess. I'm not going to close my mind to the thought, to the idea. Yes.
It can also be as simple as going back in time and using something like, you know, skywriting, or, you know, planes going across with a
old school,
with a very powerful message that people can read.
Maybe millions of Goodyear blimps.
Whatever. I mean, it could going back in time, it could be just about anything, but people would hear the sound, look up, see a message, see an image, see anything of that nature, where, you know, they really don't need a technology for people who don't have the technology. Just look up.
Yes. Could be anything. Multiple things.
Yeah.
Bob?
You know, I've been following this Space Force that's just been activated, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And they have just activated the quantum computer, which is supposed to be the most powerful computer in the world. So maybe this technology is getting so crazy that we don't even understand it anymore. But this computer is supposed to be the computer of all computers.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to run the internet, run everything.
Which makes the point Brian was getting at earlier, actually.
Mm-hmm. Technology is expanding in leaps and bounds. I agree.
Yeah, if you haven't read about the quantum computer, Google it, because it's a very interesting read. Yes, Renee?
I was just saying, I remember so many years ago, maybe 20 or 30 years ago, when somebody was first mentioning that one day we will be able to see people we're talking to on the phone,
mm-hmm.
and thinking, how crazy.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's never going to happen. I'm never going to see that. And now it's an everyday occurrence that you can see somebody on your phone and talk to them, or on your computer and not be in the same room. So
right.
I believe anything can happen.
Yeah. Although I still don't do that.
You still don't do that?
No, I don't answer a video. No, when I'm having a phone call, I like to sit there, you know, and... I mean, I don't believe in video calls myself. I just...
I make Christmas breakfast with my children on a video call.
That's just because you sit around in your underwear.
There you go. Okay. All right. So some believe that this idolatrous image is what Jesus, Daniel, and Paul spoke of as the abomination of desolation. From Daniel, Matthew, and 2 Thessalonians, an idolatrous image set up in the place of a rebuilt temple. An abomination in the sense of being supreme idolatry in a very holy place, and desolation in the sense that it will bring judgment described by the seals, trumpets, and bowls. That is the summation of the power of the Antichrist, whose authority ends after 42 months. Somebody asked me, as I told you, I would lean in this direction just because of the word image and how it's used most of the time in the Bible, and how what we read about it in Daniel, Matthew, 2 Thessalonians, places like that. It fits with the overall story that we're seeing about how the Antichrist grows in power until he finally sets up his abomination in the rebuilt temple. So for me, this kind of all fits and comes together. Any thoughts?
I think we're the temple. I don't think we're going to be the physical temple.
So you think we're the temple, okay.
Yeah. The Dome of the Rock from 688 to, what, about 702, took 20 years to build. That was the desolation that the Jews and Christians, anybody could worship there until they built the Dome of the Rock.
Okay, but now, you understand the Dome of the Rock was not built over the temple.
That's right.
It's on the Temple Mount.
So but they, right, but yeah, they not, it's yeah. it, they've determined it's actually was actually not built
right.
over the where yeah, the temple
a little
was.
Of the two,
right.
On the wing.
Okay. Brian.
Jim, that perspective still doesn't answer or deal with what I brought up last time you brought that up. Namely, we are temples, our bodies are temples because we're saved, because we're Christians. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. Non-believers walking around are not temples of anything. And so can the Antichrist set up himself as a ruler in the temple that you're referring to as us? I would say that's not possible. That's like saying Christians can be inhabited by demons. I would say that's not possible. That goes in a different realm and also doesn't address non-believers who are not described as temples.
I think that's spiritual. I think it's attacking the church right here
and now. Look at the churches throughout this country.
What about his point? But he made a point about not being able... What about his point that he just made, though? It's a very good point. Make it again, please. But Well, how can he set up himself in a temple of non-believers when they aren't temples to begin with? And how can he set himself up in the temple in Christians who are protected by God? Okay. Okay.
I don't disagree with you that the Christian is corrupt, or that the church is corrupt, and the enemy's coming after us and attacking and has deceived multitudes and on and on and on. I just, the kind of the bottom line there about the therefore, kind of the conclusion, therefore, we're the temple and he's going to set himself up in us. I don't think that works. But I'm with all your assumptions leading up to that, that the church is deceived and the enemy's attacking us and doing all sorts of things. I just don't think that's the conclusion.
Gary.
Well, I think the church has always been deceived. I mean, take a look at the Bible from Genesis on. It tells about the advent of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And even when he was here, he was never accepted by the church. Mm-hmm. The church itself has always had a problem with that. When it comes to affecting the basic knowledge of your salvation, I don't see anything here that should do that for the believer. I see everything here that would do that to a non-believer, just like, you know, what you're saying. Mm-hmm. But to a born-again Christian, none of what's in the book of Revelations will refute who your Creator is, who saved you, and who you should put your faith in. It should only augment that.
So you're saying that through the power of God, you're maintained.
Yeah, if you believe that that what's in the book is the absolute truth, mm-hmm. you know what's going to happen.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, he's telling you here what's going to happen, okay. Just like he told the church that Jesus Christ was going to arrive.
Okay.
You know, and Jesus told the disciples, later became apostles, what was going to happen.
Right.
You know, everything has been, look at how many times they told Israel, prophets told Israel that they were going to fall, and they did. I mean, everything in the Bible has been predicted, and if you are a true believer and you have Christ in your heart and he has shown you all truth, you know what's going to happen.
Okay. All right. All right. So this is the image. I think we've done good work in discussing this. It also says he's going to cause all great and small to be marked in the right hand and the forehead, and no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So let's see. So marked, if you don't get it, you cannot buy or sell if you don't have the mark. It is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And then it says that you're going to need wisdom. And let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. Well, the type of wisdom and understanding I believe this is talking about comes from God. Right? I don't think this is worldly or human understanding, because the world is not even going to be bothering with this exercise to begin with. All right, so basically this is the God through John talking to us. He's telling for those who are his children, who have wisdom, who have understanding, he's telling us what's going to happen. He's telling us we're not going to be able to buy or sell, because we're not going to have the mark of the beast or the number of its name on us. And he tells us if we have understanding to calculate the number, is the number of man, his number is 666. You know, which is this thing here. So there's a lot in this. Before we move forward, we're going to be discussing all of this. We're going to be going all this in detail, so don't feel like we're going to miss anything. But there's a lot in this passage. You could write a book on this passage right here. Okay? But again, this is God talking to us. He's not talking to the rest of the world. He's talking to his children here. He wants us to understand what's coming and what the situation is going to be. And he's giving us a ton of information here. Whatever that mark is, which we're going to discuss what that mark is, it's not going to be pleasant because you're not going to be able to live your life the way you used to live your life without it. We know this because we reviewed this last week in Revelation 19, after it says the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence, again, these are all individualistic, talking about, you know, individual types of persons, if you read the original. It says, so he captures the beast with the false prophet, in whose presence he had done signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So here we see that everyone who receives the mark and worships the beast is going down. Everyone. There's no exception to this in the way it's written. All right? You can't say you're sorry at this point. You can't say, oops, I made a mistake. I mean, at this point, there's no going down on your knees at this point. When we get to the return of our Lord, I mean, you're going to have the sheep and you're going to have the goats.
I thought maybe, I'm thinking wrong according to that scripture. I thought that they were also thrown, all of us that took the mark would be thrown into the fire. That just says they're killed with a sword. That's not so bad.
Well, where do you think they go after they're slain with a sword?
I don't know.
So this is to recap what we just talked about in 13. This is to make you understand what the ramifications are in Revelation 13 when it talks about getting the mark of the beast. All right, if you just get the mark of the beast, which we're going to discuss and we have discussed, you haven't been protected by God, because it's not going to be a human thing. It's going to be a godly thing that Brian's going to jump in here in a second to discuss. But if you get that mark, there's no asking. You start worshiping the beast, there's no going back, based on what it tells us in Revelation 19.
Yeah.
In Revelation 24, let me finish this one first, and then I'll jump in with everyone. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. All right? The beheaded part and the came to life part tells you they were no longer present. They suffered martyrdom. Those who suffer martyrdom for not worshipping the beast, those who don't get it, those who don't worship, they're going to reign with Christ. Okay? Now, Brian's going to jump in here for a second, but did anybody have somebody had a comment? Yes.
You know, we probably could merge some of these things together. I mean, if you can't buy or sell...
We're going to talk about that.
I know, but I'm just saying, if you can't, that could be also an opportunity for you to witness who the image is before you can buy or sell. And to receive the mark. I mean, I know we've talked about them as individual issues, but it could all be together, because people are going to have to eat. You know, they're going to be able to buy and sell. So,
or
maybe witnessing the image of the beast could be tied into that.
Yeah, or they're going to die for their Lord.
Yeah, yeah. I'm just saying, the ones that decide that they want to take the mark could then maybe see the image, because they might not have seen it.
Okay, I understand what you're saying. Okay. But the one thing we know from these very, very conclusive verses, though,
right,
in 19 and 20, is that it's one way or the other. There's no gray anymore. It's a black or white situation. Either you're going to eternal damnation because you worship and have the mark, or you're going to reign with Christ. There's nothing in between.
But I don't think it's a progression as much as it could be a complete act.
Okay. All right, Brian?
Yeah, I think you correct me if I'm wrong, Bob. I think he's just saying and I would agree that there's a probably a direct connection between the mark and the worshiping of the image that you covered a few moments ago.
Right.
There would be a connection there. Somebody gets hungry, they decide they're going to take the mark, and therefore they're going to worship the image, or they can't get the mark.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's some sort of interconnectedness. But
right,
on what Jim had said, I just wanted to clarify there. You know, you go to Revelation 20, starting at verse 11 through verse 15, I won't read the whole thing, but, you know, verse 15 says, it concludes and says, and if anyone's name who was not found, who was not found written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so that's, again, that's conclusive. So everyone who had their head chopped off two chapters earlier, we don't believe in any way that the word teaches annihilation at all. You know, there's right. plenty of religions that believe annihilation. You know, there's just nothingness after you die. But we believe the word teaches eternal life for everyone. Everyone lives forever. Mm-hmm. You just live forever in heaven or forever in hell, one of the two. Mm-hmm. You've already went through last week and the week before showing, you know, those who take the mark, there's two categories, those who take the mark and those whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is this is saying everybody whose name is not written in the Book of Life, which is all those who took the mark in the end times anyways, get thrown into the lake of fire.
Okay.
I don't disagree with that. I just thought that passage
No, I don't think you believe in annihilation, but I want to make it clear for anybody else here, anybody listening online, that
right.
there's not room in here to kind of sort of conclude annihilation. It tells us dogmatically in chapter 20, verse 15, what happens.
Okay. You don't know what living and reigning with Christ means?
Well, no. The Greek says they live and reign with Christ. This says they came to life and reign with Christ. I don't know if it makes a difference.
Okay. I don't have a problem with it. Okay. Brian last week talked about how in our own selves, very few people would have the courage, the ability, if their wives or their loved ones are being threatened in our own selves, to get through this time. And Brian, you want to recap that again for us?
Sure. Yeah, we already know Brian's going to take it. He already told us.
I'm going to take it. Take the mark. I did say, I believe wholeheartedly, if it were, as Bob said, if it were up to me and my strength, my flesh, my ability, my awesomeness, if it were up to me to resist the mark in the midst, or resist any sin for that matter, in the midst of the worst possible scenario, or in the midst of complete and utter weakness, I have zero faith in myself. And if any of you have lots of faith in me or lots of faith in yourself, please come see me afterwards and I'll make sure you don't have any. I'm massively echoing up here. Because if we've got strength in ourselves, it's placed incorrectly. Our strength and our faith is in Christ. He's the one who's going to strengthen us, not me. I know if it's up to me, I'm going to fail, and I'm going to blow it. In fact, I do fail, and I do blow it. And the example we used last time, I think, was with Addie or with Rachel, but especially Addie. You know, in fact, we were just talking and praying about it this morning. When your family members, but especially your son or your daughter, you know, your children or your grandchildren are either in pain or being threatened to be in pain or to be killed or worse, I would expect every one of us to collapse in and of ourselves. But what we taught last week was that there's some kind of enabling, some kind of special strength that's going to come in the moment that is unfathomable to us now, in this moment, but it will come to us in that moment that'll enable us and maintain us and preserve us in ways that the Bible promises and teaches, but we can't fully wrap our minds around now, in this moment. So that was part of what we talked about. But I just wanted to recap 5 minutes. Go ahead. Renee?
I just said praise God.
Praise God, absolutely. And so I just wanted to recap for like 5 minutes or so, and not recap, but kind of ask you guys to recap if you remember, because we could spend, you know, last week we spent about an hour on some of what I would say some of the deepest things that the Bible has to offer, some of the most deepest theological truths and doctrines that we can find in the Word. And so an hour is nothing. You know, we could have spent 6 hours for sure, and you guys know that, and we're not going to, but to me it's important. You know, we've done a lot of review. We've been reviewing a lot this morning, plus some new things, but review is important because when we review it, that's how we're going to learn it. Reviewing it a second time, and a third time, and a fourth time, it sticks with us. So I want to briefly review and kind of challenge you. Tell me a little about what we talked last week. Can any of you remember where we started? There was one thing. It's two words that we started with, and we unpacked that. Who can tell me what that was? It doesn't have to be where we started. Just something you remember from last week, other than what I just talked about. David.
mask?
13:8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship the earth, even everyone whose name was not written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb of Light. And I think that that's so important. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, what you were talking about is that we will make it because we are believers. If God has chosen us beforehand to be believers and be in heaven, that's what we're going to be. That's what we're going to make it. And you were mainly talking about Harley. It's security, knowing, trusting that we're going to get through this thing. Quit fearing and worrying that you're not going to make it, because if you're a believer and God's chosen you, it's God who's chosen you. You haven't chosen yourself. You're going to make it through there. Right. And that was one of the major parts of
it. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. The basis of my making it is Him choosing me and electing me. And so that takes us back to kind of where we started. Does anybody else have kind of that last sentence that I just said? Any does that ring any bells as to where we began last week? We laid a foundation to get to the point that David just made. What was some of that foundation?
I foreknew us from the beginning.
He foreknew us, okay.
I think you talked about total depravity.
Yes.
Wait.
You're answering too much. you're too on top of it. Okay, with what he just said, who can unpack that? Total depravity. What is that? We talked about it last week quite extensively.
Sin nature.
Our sin nature? Give me more. That's right. That's right. But give me more.
Well, without the Lord, we're lost.
We're lost without the Lord?
We have to have Him. And He chose us in the beginning.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And He stays with us through the whole time.
Absolutely. Absolutely. What else? Any more on total depravity? Nothing we could do. Right. We can't earn it. We can't justify ourselves. He justified us on the cross. Any more on what it means to be totally depraved? Dale.
Apart from Christ, we fail.
Apart from Christ, we fail. Absolutely.
And, you know, everything done without faith is sin. And it's God's miracle that places Himself within us and calls us to respond. And, you know, yeah, we're chosen. God elects and chooses us. We have that power given by the Holy Spirit who now dwells within us.
Right.
And that gives us the confidence and trust to know that we are one of His chosen, one of
right.
His elect.
Absolutely. David?
No one seeks God. No one looks for Him. We're not in a lake drowning looking for Jesus. I mean, don't get a rope. We're at the bottom of the lake, dead. We're dead in our sin. There's nothing we can do whatsoever. We can't even choose within ourselves, our flesh. He doesn't have the ability to choose God.
If He threw a rope down there, we couldn't grab it and hold on for dear life as He pulls us out, okay? Absolutely, okay. So that's a phenomenal depiction of what total depravity looks like and the helplessness and the hopelessness that we're in unless God acts. And so then I think several of you now have got to the point where he chose us, He acted, He foreknew us, He acted. I think the example I used last week was He says, you know, like with Lazarus when he's dead, he's a dead man. He says, come out, walk, stand up. And the dead man stands up and walks out.
It appears that our will is just totally no.
Yeah.
We're going away from Him, and all of a sudden He does something to our will that turns us around. He's the one that does it. We just don't have this great idea of, oh, God, I need to get saved. He turns our will.
Right. So as far as how one is saved, sum that up for me. How is it that we come to be saved?
Through grace.
Through grace? More specific, in the moment of salvation, at the very bottom of it all, the most ultimate, decisive moment of salvation, what happens there? He gives us He gives us a new heart.
Yeah, I mean, at that point, we are a new creation. And our heart will focus from ourselves in following the sin nature to Him. And hopefully, being in the image of Jesus.
So at the bottom of it all, you're saying what saved me was
the Lord.
Him.
Yeah, the Lord.
Anybody else?
Well, we have to first repent of our sins, you know, to do that.
David?
Remember the verse says, it says that he causes
mask.
Us to repent. He causes us to repent.
Right.
Remember that scripture. But it's of God. It says, repent of that the Lord has done it. But actually, even the repentance, of course we repent. Yeah, we do it, but it is God that causes that.
Right, yeah. 2 Timothy, I believe it's in chapter 2, where Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's talking about that he may grant them repentance. And so repentance is a granted thing. It's not a thing we do and then God responds by saving us, but rather God does this miraculous thing that has no, we do nothing. We play no role at all whatsoever. That's what we believe and that's what we teach. We don't do anything. We don't repent. We don't say a prayer. We don't ask God to come into our heart. We do nothing, literally nothing. We're dead at the bottom of the ocean and God regenerates us. God saves us. God gives us a new heart and a new spirit. And then in that moment, which is where we tend to think we chose, we then respond to his incredible working of grace, as Bob was talking about. We respond, and then we probably feel like we're choosing Christ at that point because he's already saved us at that point, and we are. We're giving ourselves to the Lord and in a sense choosing him and responding to his magnificent work of grace in our life. And he's, as Gary was saying, has done a 180. He totally changes who we are and our preferences and our heart and on, all these things that you just described. And so at the point here I'm getting at is to recap from last week, at the bottom of it all, at the most decisive moment, was it you or was it Christ? And we teach it was Christ, not you, that saved you at the very bottom of it all. Sandy?
Because he puts the desire into you to submit.
Right. He gives us new desires that we would not have and could not have without him. So if that's true, Dale, go ahead.
Well, as a whole, to recap that too, as a whole with our salvation, it's a three-parter. It starts with the justification of Christ, that miracle that was given to us. And then it starts with, after that, then that's the process of our life, which is the sanctification. That's where we have a role, is in the sanctification part. And our role is the obedience to act as God commands us to act and live our life. And the third part of that is the glorification,
right,
where we return to Christ and it all glorifies God's action from the very beginning.
Right, yeah. And in that moment, we'll receive our glorified bodies.
Exactly.
So kind of the one more point. Okay. He for sure, everything good that we do and thoughts that we have and good deeds, good works, good actions would find their origination in them. Go ahead, Bob.
My go-to scripture is usually Romans 10:9, which says that there is an act of confessing with our mouth. Mm-hmm. And I have a problem a lot of times where people say, well, in my mind I decided. No, the Bible says you confess with your mouth. There's an open confession.
Right.
And then it goes on to say, not only do you confess with your mouth that you believe that Christ died for you and was raised, and then it says, then you will be saved. So there's some steps there that have to happen. And, you know, I've been in the altars for who knows how many years watching people say, yeah, I did that. You know, I in my mind, I did that. And they walk away. There has to be a breaking of humility. There has to be that confession. And, you know, when they say with your mouth, I don't think you can mumble that in your mind. I think it has to be an open confession. So I always lean towards an open confession, proclaiming, whatever you want to call it, with your mouth. And then it says, then you will be saved.
Sure. And what we would say to that is, you've been saved. I think all of you here are believers, which means you've been saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved, which is what Dale just taught us, justification, sanctification, and glorification. And so all these things that refer to a future tense of salvation is referring to glorification, and it's saying these things, namely confessing or repentance or enduring and overcoming and striving to enter through the narrow gate, and all these action verbs, these are, it almost words it like, okay, if you do this, then you'll be saved. You can take it that way, and lots of people do take it that way. We say, no, the theology behind it, the Bible conclusively teaches what we've already said, that he saved me here, and so then all these things are going to be proof of my salvation. And so if I don't then confess, and if I don't actually repent of my sins, and if I don't strive to enter through the narrow gate, and if I don't overcome, and if I'm not enduring until the end, if those things aren't happening, then it's showing evidence that I'm not actually saved, I'm not actually born again. Because if we're saved, then those things will definitively happen, because God's done a work in me that would make it impossible for that inconsistency to be there. And so that goes back to Matthew 7, and we can know them by their fruits, and we know them by their actions, and we can't know someone decisively because of some of their external things. We can have a good idea. We can know ourselves, I think, decisively, therefore have assurance of salvation, and I'm almost done here. We can have assurance of salvation, which is where I think one of y'all started this. We can have assurance of salvation based on, okay, has God changed my mind? Has he changed my heart? Are my preferences different? Are my actions different? Not just my actions, but my preferences. Do I love Christ? Do I love the brethren? Do I want to please him? And on and on and on, ways that I can have assurance. These things won't be perfect, but these things will be true of a genuine born-again believer.
And I want to jump in here, right? Because I've had this discussion with some expert theologians, all right? The way Brian just described it now, that it's a work of God who carries us through, is the only way you can reconcile the Scripture. If you believe you're a part of it, then all types of scripture comes into contradiction that God has given us. The only way you can reconcile all of scripture to salvation is the way Brian described it, that those if statements will happen because God is going to bring us through. If we insert ourselves into that equation in any way, then there's all kinds of scripture that I can point to and Brian can point to that now come into contradiction, and you cannot put scripture together properly. You'll never be able to reconcile all of it. You'll always run into things that say, "Oh, it's part of me." If you don't have that understanding that it is God who will bring you through, those if statements are all going to happen because God says they're going to happen for those who are His. That He will bring His people through to fruition.
One of the things we mentioned last week, or I think I mentioned last week, was problems with extremes. So if we go on one side and say, I do everything, and I work my way, I choose, and I work, and I maintain, and if I do enough, then I'll make it. There's all sorts of problems there, and I think we would all agree. And then similarly, if we go to the other side and say, I do nothing, and I'll just, you know, Romans 6, Paul, just keep on sinning, let grace abound, he says, by no means. You know, so if we go this kind of I do nothing route, there's also problems. And so what we teach is that we do nothing to come to salvation. The decisive factor that is what Bob's talking about when he's saying we don't play a role, we don't play a factor in the decisive moment of salvation. God is the only one involved in the decisive, authoritative moment of conversion. But then after it, one thing we've taught, and David's helped unpack this a couple of weeks ago too, is that God takes them into, he factors in, I think is the word you use. He considers in his divine providence and sovereignty over all creation, he factors in and uses, for whatever reason, he chooses primarily, not exclusively, but primarily to use us. He factors in us and our working and our willing and our effort. And so we do play a role in maintaining our salvation in a sense that God is providentially working through our resisting sin and our sweating blood and our enduring. There will be a fight that we will endure, but the point here of this is that we know the end, as Gary was saying, we know the end is sure, and yet because we know the end is sure, we don't fight any less strenuously. We don't say, okay, well, the end is sure, so I won't do anything, or, well, God's going to call all those that he wants, and so why preach the gospel, or why pray for people, or why evangelize? That's the whole point we addressed in the last couple of weeks. The decisive factor God only. After that, God uses and works through my works and my efforts, both in my own life and in others, for example, evangelizing or preaching or praying for others. He works through those things, and he desires that we do those things, and he desires to work through those things to bring about his sure end that's unchangeable. It is sure, it is certain and secure, but he works through and he partners with us. And so that's real key, because you can go off in either direction and say, okay, well, God does it all. I don't have to do anything.
And those very works, those very desires, those very ideas, those very choices that I want to do better for God, those are all evidences of God's salvation within us.
Amen.
Yeah. And he's going to bring those things to pass. And so, you know, we would say, if you don't have those desires, you know, if you would say, no, I really don't care about enduring. I don't care about overcoming sin. I don't mind that I sin regularly and habitually and in the same way, and I'm not trying to overcome it, and I'm not grieved when I sin, and I don't confess my sin, and I don't repent. I'm just kind of, I know I'm saved. I prayed a prayer, and I'm living life how I want. If any of those things are true, it's very likely that you're not saved and that you're deceived. And that's where the whole Matthew 7, 21 to 23 comes in, where these individuals are deceived in the end. They say, didn't I do all these things? They list a bunch of works that they did. Didn't I? You could insert your own. Didn't I go to church every week? Didn't I get baptized? Didn't I walk down the aisle? Didn't I pray a sinner's prayer? Didn't I go to Bible study every Wednesday? You know, on and on, these boxes I checked, and he says, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. And so God is going to do this. There's going to be a change, and therefore we can have great assurance. And so kind of the crux of all this is, we laid this massive foundation that's huge and important and critical to get to the point of, if God did it decisively, which we believe he did, he will also finish it decisively. It wasn't dependent on me then, and it's not dependent on me now. But in this middle ground that we call sanctification, the walk of a believer, God desires and chooses to partner with and work through me and my actions and my willing and my effort and my overcoming and all those action verbs in the sanctification process. And therefore, we can have great certainty, great surety, great confidence, great hope, great joy, knowing what the end will be, despite all the things that the enemy throws at us in the midst of it, which is the context of this. One of the things that he's going to throw at us is the mark, or worshiping the image, or a number, starvation, perhaps, because we can't buy and sell, or who knows what he's going to throw at us during this process. But we know the end is sure because of the surety of the beginning, and also his...
Watch your shoelace.
What his word tells us, namely Romans 8:28.
Right.
Those who he justified at the beginning, he will also glorify. That's the end. So that was more than 10 minutes, but this is, if we were going to review anything at all ever, this would be it. This is some of the most important stuff. And so I went very quick last time. We went fairly quick this time. If you have questions or want to discuss it a little more, or want to just, yeah, if you have questions, please come see me. Let's talk about this. This is deep stuff that cannot be done in an hour and a half, and yet that's what we've tried to do. So,
but you need this if you're going to have that assurance that's going to get you through times like this. You need that faith. You need that understanding that God is in charge of your life. Amen. It's okay. It's okay to be afraid. He's still going to bring you through.
If we don't understand this, we're going to be going, okay, how am I going to make it? What are we going to do?
Yes.
What about this? What about that? What about that? You're not going to be able to sleep. Your heart rate's going to be elevated. There's going to be a...
Amen.
There's going to be an unbiblical fear and anxiety and worry.
Bob,
can I go back? Just, you don't have to change the slide right now. You know, we talked about that it's black and white. You either take the mark and you're damned, or you lose your life, you get your head chopped off.
Well, that's going to be the end result. It's going to be black and white.
I understand. What about the nonconformists?
I don't know. You'll have to explain more.
Everybody's going to say, chop my head off, but... Why am I getting my head chopped off? Why? Are they going to confess Christ and receive the Lord to do that? There's going to be people who just say, I don't want to get the mark, and, you know. What about the person who, like I say, is a nonconformist?
Well, I'm not saying that there aren't going to be some people out there, a small number, who are just stubborn about everything,
right.
who are unsaved and are just going to die in an unsaved condition because they're stubborn and won't get the mark. They could be people like that.
So you're saying that if some get their head chopped off without receiving Christ, then they're not going to be.
It's like the people in prison on death row today who are executed without getting Christ. It really won't be any difference, right? I mean, you can die in a number of different ways without accepting Christ, and that's a sad thing, but It's going to happen. It happens today. It's probably going to happen then. Who wants it?
God, God will give them over to delusion. And
right.
They will.
Romans 1, the last half of.
That, yeah, I've talked to people that just are like, I'm not conforming to any of this stuff, and then mm-hmm. kind of agree with me. If they're not a believer, it's that God will give them over to that. So,
yeah. Romans 1, in the last half of Romans 1, talks about people who refuse to turn to God, refuse to love the things of God. And over in that last half of Romans 1, he said, because of this, he turns them over to their sins. Because of this, he turns them over to depraved minds. Because of this, he turns... Yeah, so that's definitely going to happen. Yes.
You know, as to whether someone could, before they receive the mark of the beast, you know, die in a car crash, for example, and be unsaved and go to hell. You know, is that possible? Well, of course, that happens every day. But it seems to me, and I would certainly teach and do believe, that there's not going to be nonconformists at some point. Maybe there will be initially, but at some point, it tells us conclusively, all whose name is not written in the book, Lamb's Book of Life, so all who are not born again, genuine, elect believers, none of this false business, all who are not those will. It tells us decisively. And so there's not going to be a third camp of people like you see today that I will not wear a mask, you know, just refuse to kind of go along with the system. That won't happen because the Antichrist and the beast system will be so deceptive, and also God's going to play a sovereign role there where he actively causes them to believe in a similar way that he actively blinded the Jews to himself. He's going to actively cause these nonconformists to become conformists to the image
and the other thing is, as we get into the trumpet judgments and the bowls of wrath, you're going to see that no matter how bad the pain, the plague, the persecution is, no one's going to turn to God. We're going to reach a point where no one's going to turn to God as we get forward into chapters 8 and 9. Those are some very, very hard chapters to understand. So here we are at the very end of the class for the new stuff. I wanted to review this with you because I think this is one of the major areas of misunderstanding in Christianity. Too many people, too many Christians think that they're going to be saved, think of tribulation, and think that they're supposed to be saved from tribulation, all right, that God's going to pull them all out. Well, tribulation and wrath are two different words used completely separately in the Bible, all right? Tribulation, philipsis, the Greek word, is used all throughout. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus tells us. You're going to have this. And every time he tells us this about persecution, suffering, affliction, it's always this Greek word that's used. When we're talked about being saved from wrath, that's orge. And that's the final punishment and wrath of God. His children will not face that. But tribulation, we're meant to face. We're meant to suffer as Christians. God tells us this over and over again. But too many Christians misunderstand it when they read... When they read things like in 1 Thessalonians 5, for God has not destined us for wrath, they think that means he's going to take us out of the world. Well, no. I mean, what we're talking about in the end times is philipsis, is suffering, it's persecution, it's tribulation. Until the Lord comes, his children don't receive wrath. Okay, the wrath of God doesn't happen until we get into the last half of the tribulation. We start getting to the trumpet judgments and the bowls of wrath. So when Christians read, you know, and think to themselves, well, I'm not destined for wrath, right? They're not thinking the final wrath of God, his final judgment. They're thinking tribulation. And it's two different words in the Bible. And so we covered this in the early weeks, and I just wanted to cover that again, all right, when you're reading these types of things. All right, so he said that anyone who receives the mark will be eternally damned. We believe that God will guard all of his elect from receiving the mark, and that it is impossible for someone whose name is written in the book of life to receive the mark of the beast. I think we've covered that already. Why is it impossible was the question I asked you guys. Does anybody want to answer that one? I think we've pretty much covered that. God is going to protect those that are his because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. All right. If you're going to believe anything in the Bible, believe that one sentence. Okay, but the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He's never turning away from the Jews, his chosen people. He's not going to turn away from his chosen Gentile believers. His gifts and calling will never or always irrevocable. And since we've been now justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? Or, hey, final wrath. That's the Greek word used for there. Not tribulation. We're going to be saved from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians. And to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, who delivers us from, or, hey, the wrath to come. The final judgment, damnation, wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians, for God has not destined us for wrath, same word, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right?
Real quick, we also know that wrath is also defined as the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. God, yes. in Revelation or John in Revelation,
right,
defines that as wrath. So some could conclude, okay, well, that's happening everywhere on the planet, so Christians must not be here. And we, obviously, we don't believe that because there's times where it says, so this calls for patient endurance of the saints or things like that. So we believe there will be saints present, and yet they will not be being affected by God pouring out this wrath of the trumpets and the bowl judgments.
He'll actually say that in the bowl judgment, only on those who have the mark of the beast, and we right. get to those affliction points. But so, you know, the people who get real upset when somebody says, well, there isn't a pre-tribulational rapture, there's really no reason to get upset. All right. God didn't promise us that we're going to be saved from tribulation. God promised us we're going to be saved from wrath. All right. This is his promises to us, and they're irrevocable. All right. So, you know, hey, let's all hope there's a pre-tribulational rapture, but let's all be prepared for what's coming, because that's why God is giving us this information. He wants to prepare his children for what's coming. Who is stronger, God or man? Who is stronger, God or Satan? Isaiah 46, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it. I think too many people get worried about the demons and what Satan's going to do and what the false prophet's going to do and what the Antichrist is going to do. You need to be remembering who's stronger and what God's going to do. Brian?
This is a key passage for providence, which is something mm-hmm. obviously we believe in and teach, because there's some who believe that, say, predestination or election or a number of other terms you could use in that ballpark means that God simply was able to look into the future and see who would choose him, or look into the future and see how things would play out, and therefore he's able to predict the future. But that's not what this passage tells us. This passage tells us that he declares what the future is going to be, and that his counsel will stand, and he's going to be working to accomplish his purposes, and he's going to bring to pass the future in the way that he desires to bring it about. And so there's a purposefulness of God working decisively to bring about exactly his desired end all the way through that's pervasive throughout Scripture. And so there's passages like these that totally crush that perspective, that say, well, God's just kind of a passive bystander who was somehow able to predict the future. He was able to see how it would play out. No, he's actively involved in every single minute aspect of it, bringing about his purposes.
This is where we find our comfort in times of difficulty and persecution. Okay, this who's on our side, this who is giving us these promises, this who is telling us that his call is irrevocable, he will bring it to pass. Therefore, we believe a salvational situation like the following is not possible. This was someone sent this to us. This is very good. I was happy to get it. It is possible that these China virus vaccines are reprogramming recipients in such a way that later on down the road, they will no longer have the willpower or understanding to reject the full mark of the beast, making acceptance of it their inevitable fate. I ask the question, who is stronger? There is no China that's stronger than God. There is no virus vaccine. There is no no road, there is no mark of the beast, there is nothing that is stronger than the promises of God. They are irrevocable. So this was a great, great one to receive, because a lot of people have this fear. They're worried about these viruses, and I get it. I understand why they're worried about the vaccines and the viruses and the rest of it.
Bob,
yes.
If we ask the question, okay, well, is it possible that there's vaccines or that there's technology or whatever, either available now or available in the future, that Satan may have access to, is it possible that those things may affect willpower and understanding of individuals? Well, yes, it's possible. We're not saying that's not possible. What we're saying is it's not possible for the elect to do it in this way, mm-hmm. in a decisive sort of way. Is it possible that Satan could... it could affect non-believers in a way that, mm-hmm. that it kind of goes along with in the same fashion of God giving them over? Well, of course, but like you said, as far as salvational, you know, as it pertains to the elect, it's not possible that some sort of technology or virus or reprogramming of some nature that's forced upon us one way or another, it's not possible that it could overcome the promises of God, like you're saying.
Exactly. I mean, either he is God and there is no other, or he's not. Who is stronger? And this is one of the things we want to make sure you leave with this morning. Focus on God and his promises, because you're always going to have these horrible videos and things to look at and more prophecy stuff that comes out that's scary as all get out. Focus on who is stronger. Focus on his promises. And yet there's still a clear call to exercise wisdom and discernment regarding these things. And you heard what Brian says. I think we've already discussed that. We are, what does it mean to you that we're protected by God? You've seen the promises of God. You have faith. You're one of his children. What does it mean to you that you're protected by God?
We're his.
We're his.
He's going to protect his own.
Would you do that with your own child?
Absolutely.
You wouldn't let anybody do anything to your child, no matter how many mistakes your child made, would you?
Well, it depends on the mistakes. No, I'm just kidding. I think this is where I had intended to talk about the extremes, and we already covered that. So the point here was, it's not a mindless, God's going to take care of me, and therefore I don't have to do anything, and I don't have to exercise wisdom or discernment. It's God's going to partner with me and work through me mm-hmm. and work through my own willing and my own effort simultaneously to bring about my protection.
And this should bring us all great comfort. It's not our own strength. I mean, it really isn't. If it's on our own strength, we're dead. We're done. Because all humans sin. All fall short of the glory of God. So this brings me great comfort. I hope it brings you great comfort also.
You know, raise my children to do the right thing. You know, we can only go so far to some age where we have to release them.
Mm-hmm.
And eventually... they have their own will. And they have their own free will. And, you know, no matter how much you try to help them, no matter how much you try to instruct them or give them good counsel, they have a free will and they're going to do what they feel is right. And I don't believe I've surrendered my free will.
Okay. I think we're going to end it there today. Before we go into all the details of what the mark means and the practical aspects of how it's going to affect our lives, I think this is a good place to stop it. A good place to remember these kind of things about God, to remember these kind of things about his promises that he gives us, about his calling. Next week we'll go into all the details of, you know, what this practically means for life, and we're into these situations. You know, how are people going to live? What does it mean that you can't buy or sell? Things like that. And that will take us to the end of 13. And then we're going to do, after that, we're going to get into chapter 12, which is the historical account that brings us up to the present time, we believe, before we get into the next chapters of Revelation. Any final thoughts today?
I'll add one on free will.
Okay.
kind of like we said last time, free will has to be defined, because we throw that word around like it means something, and we got to be sure to clarify what we mean and what we don't mean. Do I have the freedom, for example, to get up and walk out of this study if I wanted to? Yes. But as we covered before, do I have the freedom to choose Christ and serve him and love him? No, I do not. I'm enslaved. I'm in bondage to my sin. Completely, totally, inescapably. And so I'm not free to save myself and pull my boots, you know, pull up my bootstraps and pull myself out of the ocean as a dead man, you know, to use David's example. I'm dead. And so I'm not free in a sense. I'm in bondage to death in that sense, to spiritual death. I'm in bondage to sin. The word tells us that. And so what Christ does is he then sets us free from the bondage of sin, and he makes us bondservants of himself. And so even as new creations in Christ, I wouldn't say we have free will any more than we did before. It's just different. It's a different will. We go from being enslaved to sin and sickness and depravity to being enslaved to righteousness and Christ himself. We're his.
Right.
Just a little clarification on what free means.
I've had that conversation for many, many years. My objection to free will is the word free. It's always been that word free. All right. Free means I put you in a room with white blank walls, two doors. There's no stimulus whatsoever, and you're told, choose a door, right? That's not our situation. We're operating under original sin. Our will is working under the coercive effects of sin, constantly pulling us in the wrong direction throughout our lives. Our will is under coercion. It is from the time we're born to the time we die. And so my problem is the word free. We're under coercive effects of sin, so we have the ability to make decisions, but it's not a free ability to make decisions because someone is constantly trying to drag us, lure us, pull us towards the sinful, our sinful nature.
Think you have free will? You're just bringing a guilt trip on yourself.
Okay. Dave.
As far as my kids are concerned, I just trust that I'll bring that word again. God has factored in my prayers for them. Mm-hmm. And I don't know that 100%. Of course, nobody does. But I just trust God somehow will answer my prayers and factor my prayers that they are among the elect. Mm-hmm. And I just, you know, I don't worry anymore.
Right.
He's to death. But I just pray for them and believe God's going to answer.
That's it.
Real quick, because somebody either in the room or listening online could draw a conclusion that I want to combat real fast. What we're not saying is that we're in that room with two doors and God or Satan himself grabs us and drags us through the wrong door and then punishes us for it. That's not what happens.
Right.
Because of our brokenness and because of our sin and our bondage to sin and our fallen nature, as you said, we love the wrong door.
Mm-hmm.
And we pursue it in our own will. We pursue it. We have some degree of freedom, obviously, some degree of, maybe not freedom, some degree of will, willing, capable. Like, I can get up and walk out of here if I want. And so there's, as first, I think it was John chapter 3 that we were talking about last time, where we love the darkness and we hate the light. And so we hate the door of God and we love the door of Satan. So we willingly run after the door of Satan with all our heart, and we love it and we love it and we love it and we worship it and we hate the idea of choosing the other one. Mm-hmm. And so we sin all along the way. And so what it really gets to is, well, can God hold me accountable for those actions? And yes, he can, because I choose them and I love them and I do them anyway.
Right.
And God's placed within us. He's placed within every human being, saved or not, the concept of righteousness, the concept of right and wrong, and the concept of eternity and judgment. He's given every single human being that has existed those things. In our fallen nature, we just suppress those things. We don't want to deal with it. We don't like those things. I'm going to choose not to believe those things. I'm going to suppress it. And God, Romans 1, gives me over to a delusion.
All of this brings us back to the concept of total depravity.
And so what I'm getting at is, can I be held accountable then? If I don't have free will, can I be held accountable for my actions? Yes. Absolutely, and here's why. It's because I'm not being dragged and thrown through the door by God. It's because of my inherent sin nature, I love the wrong things. My preferences are all messed up and twisted.
Amen.
Right.
That's what I meant.
Yeah. It's you're under coercion. You're not under duress. Duress means you're forced to do something illegal. Coercion means you're simply being lured. You still have the rational thinking capability of understanding right from wrong and making a decision. Yes.
Absolutely. I guess what I'm going to say dovetails into that. It's like my decision to come here to Boquete. Mm-hmm. It was an unction that was put on my heart, and I followed it. Now, if I would not have followed it, it would not have jeopardized my salvation. But so there is a degree of free will on what you're going to do.
Mm-hmm.
Are you going to? I believe a person has several calls on their life throughout their lifespan, and some you respond to, and some you don't.
Right.
So there is, in my opinion, a degree of free will there.
Okay. All right. Good discussion. Anything else before we close? Nope, nothing.
Just adding on that, you know, do we have the ability to follow God and to pursue Him and to please Him or not? Of course we do. And we can do that to greater degrees or lesser degrees. And so, you know, praise God, when He puts it on our heart and we follow Him, He's glorified and it works out for the best for us. You know, it's for our very best. We could choose to kind of ignore that and deny that, and it doesn't mean we're unsaved. That's just working out within the sanctification process.
Well, next week is really interesting because we're going to talk about some of the practical aspects of the mark of the beast. So we'll finish 13. We'll head into 12, which is also very interesting. The wars in heaven and all the origins of what happened. And so I hope you can join us again next week. Would somebody please volunteer to close us in prayer? Mask?
Father, we just thank you so much for this time to study your word. And thank you that your word is true. It's all true, and we have to understand by studying it, but Lord, we do thank you that it's true, and you've given it to us as we come and breathe. And Father, as we leave, we thank you, we can trust in you, knowing everything we do, you're in control of. It's not out of control, and we trust you, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you again. If you, some of you could help with the tables, that would be very helpful. Thanks, guys.